Amen. Praise God. What you complete is completely done. Christ has paid it all. It's a joyful day here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Pastor Noel's induction service tonight. And as I say that, I just want to take the time to introduce his parents. Dale and Ruth are here with us this morning. Why don't you guys stand up? And they're here for tonight. I met them last year at the Together for the Gospel conference, and I hooked up again with Dale just a few months ago at the Gospel Coalition, so it's really good to have you guys here today. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Judges chapter 13, continuing our series on the book of Judges. Last week, as you know, we went backwards a little bit because I skipped over the life of Deborah, and we looked at that last Sunday, but now we're back up to where we're supposed to be in Judges chapter 13, and next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at the life of Samson. So let's just ask the Lord to be with us and bless our time together this morning. Father, once again, we come before you and we just want to say thank you. These songs that we just sang, Lord, are so powerful. My Jesus, I love you. I know you're mine. For thee, all the follies of sin, I resign. What you complete is completely done. We're heirs with Christ, the victory won. Father, thank you and praise you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. We don't preach religion. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Both the wisdom and power of God. And Father, we pray that this morning as we look at your word, as we begin to scratch the surface on the life of Samson, Father, we pray that you would speak to us. I pray, Father, the Holy Spirit would take the word and write it in my mind and in my heart. Write it in our minds, in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would take your truth and sanctify us by it. Change us, Lord. Change us. That's why you've given us your word. That's why you've given us your spirit. You haven't only justified us in Christ, Lord, but your desire is to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us like Jesus Christ inside out. And so, Father, I pray that this morning you would do that with your sword, that you would do that with the healing balm of Gilead, Lord, the Spirit would take the word and change our lives, that we would be more and more conformed to His glorious image. Glorify yourself, sanctify us. And again, if there's anyone here, as Pastor Noel prayed earlier on, if anyone here who doesn't know Christ, Lord, cause your light to shine in their hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a new recruit at the Ontario Police College, it wasn't uncommon in the area surrounding Elmer, Ontario, to see a horse-drawn buggy that was being driven by a man who was dressed entirely in black. These people weren't protesting against the high price of gasoline, but they were members of a group who separated themselves from a 21st century lifestyle. In the name of religion, they've turned their backs on automobiles, on electricity, and even on bright colors. I mean, the first sign of a creeping worldliness would be quickly noticed if a person were to put rubber wheels on one of his buggies. That might entice him to go onto a steel-wheeled tractor, which might then be followed up by one that had the comfort of having rubber wheels. I mean, a real sign of a deep-seated worldliness would be to own your very own car, a black one, with even the chrome painted black. Here's a group of people who are living in the 21st century, but who are certainly not a part of the 21st century. Now, unfortunately, such groups demonstrate a great sincerity in following their convictions and their beliefs, but far too often they know nothing of a deep personal faith in Jesus Christ. The Christianity has become nothing more than a cultural way of life. And yet, even though we might consider some of their practices very strange, we can't help but ask ourselves these questions as we observe these men driving their little buggies. What does it mean to be separated from the world? In what ways are believers to be in this world, but not of this world? I mean, no one who reads the Word of God can fail to notice that it speaks in very direct and extremely strong language about the believer's relationship to the world. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. James says in James chapter 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. I mean, that's extremely strong language. And so clearly then the world can be a very dangerous place for the believer and for our relationship to God and our communion with Christ. But that's not all that the Bible says, is it? The Bible also teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ calls each and every one of us as His people to live in this world for His glory. The Bible says that we are the salt of the earth and that we are the light of the world. Salt is only valuable when it's tossed out of the shaker and it permeates our food. And light is only helpful when it shines in a dark place. Jesus Christ has sent us into this world to preach His gospel and to make disciples of all nations. And according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that will necessarily mean that you and I associate ourselves with sinful and immoral people, that we rub shoulders with them. And so how do we put all these things together? I mean, how can we be in this world and yet be separated from it? How can we be involved in the world and yet not conformed to its principles? And how can we be in this world and not a friend to it? Well, throughout the history of the Christian church, it's been very difficult for some believers to resolve these issues and these commandments. Some Christians have emphasized the side of separation, and usually their convictions and their logic have taken three very specific steps. First, they begin by calling all Christians to be separated from sin. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? We're supposed to be separated from sin. That's what the Bible says. Then the next step is to call all Christians to abstain from specific practices. Practices that the Bible might not specifically condemn, but that some believers have found to be spiritually dangerous. And then they take this final step of calling all Christians to be separated from sinners. They say a wise Christian will have as little as possible to do with anyone who's not a believer. And so in their mind, a separated Christian often ends up being an isolated Christian. A Christian who lives in a gospel ghetto, carefully walled off from the rest of the world. And other believers have wanted nothing to do with that kind of lifestyle. They've realized that isolationism is a distortion of biblical truth. They want to take seriously our mandate to go into the whole world and make an impact for Jesus Christ and the kingdom that we've been singing about this morning. They want to make a difference, but unfortunately, in many cases, younger and immature believers have overreacted to a position of assimilation. I mean, they've been so concerned about associating with unbelievers that many of them have actually adopted the values and the lifestyles of the unbelievers who live around them. So far too often, associating with sinners has led to associating with sin. And as a result, they've lost their distinctiveness in Christ, and they've injured the testimony of the gospel. And so the question remains, what is biblical separation? What does it mean to be in this world, but not of this world? Well, the answer to those questions can't be found in either one of those two extremes. Isolation and external separation is no more biblical than assimilation and inclusive adoption. We're not to be chameleons who conform to our environment. We're also not to be hermits who are sealed off from the real world of men. I mean, we can only resolve this vitally important question by setting aside all of our preconceived ideas and by listening very, very carefully to the truth of the Word of God. And I believe that that's where the life of Samson becomes very instructive to us. I mean, in so many different ways, Samson's incredible strength reads so much like Superman's. I mean, I loved Superman as a boy. I still love him. And Samson killed a lion with his bare hands, slaughtered 30 Philistine men who plotted against him, defeated 1,000 men in one fight using the jawbone of a donkey, and even destroyed these huge city iron gates of the city of Gaza. But in the very same way that Superman was vulnerable to kryptonite, Samson too had a weakness in his armor through which his greatness and his usefulness was also sapped and destroyed. And Samson had a weakness for the women. He was a man who clearly melted down before his very own passions. He was a he-man with a she-weakness. He was a man who could indeed conquer others, but he could not conquer himself. He was a man who could slay the enemy without, but he could not slay the enemy inside. He was a man who could overcome the power of many men, but who couldn't defeat, the allurement of so very few temptations in his life. He was a man who was empowered by the Spirit of God and yet who yielded his body to the appetites of the flesh. Called to declare war on the Philistines, Samson fraternized with the enemy. And he even married a Philistine woman. He fought the Lord's battles by day, but he disobeyed the Lord's battles by night. Given the name Samson, which means sunny, he ended up his life in complete darkness, blinded by the very enemy that he was supposed to conquer and destroy. I mean, his is a life that challenges us to consider the end of the matter instead of only its beginning. And listen to me, it stimulates us to say, Lord, I need to run this race that you've so clearly marked out for me in your word with all truth and in great faithfulness. I mean, the last scene, the last chapter of Samson's life is a story of binding, blinding, and grinding. I mean, his parents might have been a strong center of gravity in his life and his childhood when he was living at home. But as soon as Samson left their place, he took off on this misguided mission that revolved around three specific women: his bride, a prostitute, and Delilah. His sensual desires for these women formed this powerful magnetic pull inside his own heart that drew him away from God's course for his life and that thrust him on this collision course that actually led to his own destruction. Now, the story of Samson's life has often been viewed and approached in at least three different ways. First of all, it's been approached in a mythical way. Some people have treated Samson's story as if it was nothing more than just a piece of Hebrew fiction. And they've looked at all these ancient stories of giants and heroes, and they say, well, that's what Samson's story is all about. It's just a myth. It's just a story. It never really happened. It's not really true. It's simply fictional. Secondly, some have approached his story not only mythically, but also mystically. They presented Samson as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways, Samson really is a type of Christ. I mean, they speak to us about his miraculous birth, about his Nazarite vows, about his fighting with a roaring lion, about his permitting himself to be bound and delivered up by his own people into the hands of his enemies as the price for their safety and their deliverance, and about his role as a deliverer of Israel and his self-sacrifice in the temple of Dagon. They tell us that in these ways, Samson points us to Christ, and that is the absolute truth. He does point us to Christ. I look at Samson's life, however, I say Samson points to Christ more in his failures than he does in his obedience. And thirdly, some people approach Samson's life by looking at him in a practical way. And I think maybe this is the approach of the Apostle Paul when in Romans 15, verse 4, he says this: for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And that's the way I want us to look at Samson's life over these next 4 or 5 weeks. I want us to take a look at his life and draw out from it all kinds of spiritual principles, lessons, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, you and I might also have hope. So for this morning, I want to take a look at Judges chapter 13. I want to try to exposit it in at least three different ways. There's 4 points in your bulletin, but I'm only going to hopefully get through 3. First of all, Samson's people were sensual. Secondly, Samson's person was special. Thirdly, Samson's parents were spiritual. And finally, Samson's power was supernatural. So first of all, I want us to think of this. Samson's people were sensual. Take a look at Judges 13, verse 1. Let me read that. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Once again, we find this very same dreaded pattern one more time. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, how many times have we read that? How many times have we seen that? I mean, there are times in my own mind in the book of Judges where the needle is stuck. You remember those old LPs and the needle would get stuck and you'd hear the same thing over and over and over and over again. That's what we're seeing here. In Judges chapter 13, we've got this 7th cycle of Israel's downward spiral into moral and spiritual apathy and sin. See, Judges chapter 13 isn't only a simple repetition. It discloses 2 very important facts that are essential for our understanding if we're going to get a proper grip on Samson's life and his ministry. First of all, we learn about the adversary that mastered them. It was the Philistines. I mean, during Samson's lifetime, the Philistines were Israel's greatest enemy. Now, they appeared briefly, you remember, when we were looking at the life of Shamgar way back there in Judges 3, verse 31. But it was during Samson's lifetime that the Philistines became Israel's enemy number one. Now, who were these Philistines? What do we know about them? Well, first I want to say something about their history. The Philistines were a people who had been forced out of their homeland in the area of Greece and the Aegean Sea. And so they set out by sea looking for a new home. And around 1200 BC, some of them had tried to attack the nation of Egypt, but they were defeated. And so they moved up the coast to the southern coastal plain of Palestine, where some of the early refugees had settled. And by Samson's day, these Philistines had established themselves in five major cities: the city of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath. So that's a little brief synopsis of their history. Now let me say something about their strategy. What makes the Philistines especially important for us is the method they used against the Israelites. They had great military strength because they had learned how to melt down metal. And they used that metal to make iron weapons. They could have destroyed the nation of Israel at any time by direct attack, but they chose not to do that. Instead of marching against Israel as an obvious enemy, the two main weapons that the Philistines used were trade and intermarriage. If the Israelites needed a plow or an axe, they had to go to the Philistines to get one. And if the Israelites wanted to marry one of their sons or daughters, if the Israelites wanted to marry a Philistine son or daughter, the Philistines had no problem with that. They're completely open to it. And so in both of these ways, the Philistines were basically gaining this stranglehold on the Israelites, slowly choking them to death by compromise and by assimilation. Israel was not enslaved by military dominance, but by spiritual and cultural seduction. Did you hear that? Couldn't the very same thing be said of the Church of Jesus Christ in the day and age in which you and I are also living? As I said a little bit early on, in reaction to being an isolationist, too many believers have ended up assimilating all the values and all the lifestyles of the unbelievers who live around them. Far too often, associating with sinners has led to associating with sin, so much so that we have lost our distinctiveness in Christ. The Bible tells us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but what? To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so often we fail to take heed to what God's Word says. You know, this world in which we live, this system and philosophy that is so opposed to God, that is so opposed to His Word and to His will, wants to turn out carbon copies of itself that acts just like it acts, that thinks just like it thinks, that does just what it does, it goes where it goes. That is the strategy of the enemy in the Church of Canada today, to enslave the people of God by spiritual and cultural seduction. He wants to rock us asleep like a mother rocks her little baby to sleep in its crib. And he has succeeded in doing it. And secondly, I want you to think with me, not only of this adversary that mastered them, but also of this apathy that marked the people of God. I mean, listen to me. Do you remember how the cycle of sin has worked itself out in the past? There was sin followed by suffering, which was then followed by national supplication, which was then followed by God's saving grace. At every point in the book of Judges, when God's people turn their backs on God and they experience His divine discipline of political bondage, they reached a point where as a nation, they humble themselves, they confess their sin, they repented of their sin, they cried out to God for His mercy and for His grace. And what does God do? He raises a judge to deliver them nationally. But you don't see that here, do you, in Samson's story? Never happened with the Philistines. Not once did the people of God ever realize the danger they were in and cry out to God to save them from their foes. That is so amazing to me. It is so strange. Now, why didn't they do that? I mean, why did they not see their dilemma? Why didn't they pour out their hearts before God? Well, I believe it's because things were going too well for them. I mean, this was a time of affluence and plenty and prosperity. Why knock over the apple cart? Why stir up the pot? I mean, the Jews were apparently very, very, very content with their lot in life. And so because there was no national repentance, there's no national deliverer. The people of God in Samson's day were slowly but surely losing their identity as a holy nation. And they were so ignorant of what was going on that when God even did send Samson to deliver them, they were ready to hand him over to death instead of upsetting their friends, the Philistines. I mean, those two facts, Philistine assimilation and Hebrew apathy, were the keys in God's purpose of raising up a man like Samson. Israel was facing a very unique situation. They had not repented, and so God did not send them a national deliverer. You need to understand that Samson was an individualist who fought very personal battles. Somebody once said that his main job was simply to harass the Philistines. You ever have those mosquitoes buzz around your head and just drives you crazy at nighttime? You know, that was Samson, was a mosquito to the Philistines. Drove them nuts. He kept them from successfully overrunning the land and menacing the people. All the other major judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, they all led a repentant people against their enemies. But by contrast, listen to me, Samson fought alone. He fought all by himself. All of his battles were very much personal affairs. Not once in Judges 13 to 16 did even one man join Samson in a battle. So therefore, when we study his life, and when we see all of his great failures, we need to balance our disgust for him with this understanding that Samson single-handedly exposed the danger of the Philistines, and he held back their complete control and domination of the land of Israel. He was the one man of their day. Listen to me, the one man of their day. And I was sharing that with somebody this morning. The one man of their day who realized that a person or a nation cannot compromise their lifestyle and still be free to serve the living God. Samson was the only guy who saw that. The only guy who understood that. I mean, the pressures that he faced have so much to say today in our own churches and in our own times as believers in Jesus Christ. Listen to me this morning. We are constantly facing the danger of allowing this world to squeeze us into its mold. We're constantly facing the dangers of assimilation and of being enslaved by the moral and cultural seductions that surround us. And so you and I have to be on guard. We have to be so careful in a spiritual sense. We have to be so painfully aware of the adversary that seeks to master us and the apathy that seeks to mark us. We've got to be distinct, friends. We can't become a sensual people. Well, let me move on to my second point, which is the person that Samson was. Look at verses 2 to 5. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you don't eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So the Bible tells us here that Samson was to be a Nazarite to God even from his mother's womb. In fact, his strength was rooted in his obedience to that Nazarite vow. In other words, all the blessings and all the power of God that rested upon Samson was conditioned by the vows that Samson would make as a Nazarite. And so in order for us to understand exactly what the angel of the Lord was saying to Samson's mother, we have to have some understanding of what it meant to be a Nazarite of God. Now the word Nazir in Hebrew means to be set apart. It means to be separate. And so a Nazarite was therefore a person who had decided to dedicate themselves and separate themselves for God. It's like the Greek word hagios, which means holy or set apart, or a saint. And Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 is the classic passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that speaks of the Nazarite. Let me read those verses very quickly. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he's a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father, mother, brother, sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. Now, I just want to draw out four quick things. They're very, very quick about this Nazirite vow. Four very important things it says. Number one, the Nazirite vow was a voluntary vow. A voluntary vow. The Bible says, if a man or a woman chooses to make a special vow, it was an act of personal, spontaneous commitment to the Lord that was motivated by a deep love for God and by a deep faith in God. So it was a personal vow. Spontaneous, voluntary vow. Secondly, it was purposeful. He had to dedicate himself entirely to the Lord. I mean, the purpose of the Nazirite vow was for a man to cut himself off from everything else so that he might devote himself completely to the Lord. Number three, it was a symbolic vow. He had to do three things. Number one, he was to completely abstain from the fruit of the vine. And that wasn't because there was something sinfully wrong about wine, but all of those things were signs of a luxurious lifestyle. And so the Nazirite was being called to live a simple life. Number two, he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. And that was the public sign of the vow that he had taken. It wasn't wrong to get a haircut. But the Nazirite's uncut hair became the public sign of his entire consecration to God. Just like baptism today is the public sign of our complete dedication to Jesus Christ. And number three, he was to avoid all contact with dead bodies. And that was a sign of the preeminence of God in his life. You remember in the Old Testament, for somebody to go near a dead body was to be ceremonially unclean, unfit for the tabernacle. And so in this way, the Nazirite vowed to stay in constant fellowship with God. So the vow was voluntary, purposeful, and symbolic. And number four, it was only a temporary vow. It wasn't a lifelong condition. It was only supposed to be carried out for a specific amount of time. And so for Samson to be a Nazirite meant that he was bound by all of those obligations. He had to fulfill every single one of them. But his vow was different than everybody else's vow. Take a look at Judges 13, verse 7. It says, "But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazirite of God from birth until when? Until the day of his death.'" Samson was under the Nazirite vow for his entire life. There was nothing temporary in his life about that vow. Even his own mother had to live under that vow the whole time that Samson was in her womb. Samson was not a Nazirite by personal commitment or by personal choice, but he was a Nazirite by divine command, by divine choosing, by divine election. His separation to God was something that God had willed for his life. So I want to reemphasize three very important things about Samson's Nazirite vow and make some personal applications. First of all, Samson was a man who had to refrain himself from worldly stimulation. Worldly stimulation. There was to be an entire abstinence, not only from wine and strong drink, but from all the produce of the vine. And in this way, Samson would live his life in contrast to the temperance that had grown so much in the land of Israel. You remember that story of Hannah and Eli, Samuel's mom, in 1 Samuel chapter 1? She goes to the temple, she's praying, she wants a child, so much, she's barren. Her rival Peniel was just bothering her the whole time, like a little chihuahua that just wouldn't stop. Peniel just kept on driving it in. And there's Hannah praying silently. Her lips are moving, but she's not talking out loud. And Eli says, "You're a drunken woman." He says, "Get rid of your wine. Don't be such a foolish woman." And she says, "I'm not an immoral woman. I'm not drunk." She says, My heart is deeply grieved. I'm pouring out my grief to God." I mean, in the nation of Israel, they'd all become drunkards. Wine in Scripture is referred to as a mocker, as a brawler, as a troublemaker, as a snake that bites, as a viper that poisons. The Bible says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind will imagine confusing things. Listen, as a police officer, I dealt with thousands of people that I could have said, that's you! That's you! That's, I've seen it so many times! What does the Bible say in Proverbs 31? It is not for kings, Olamuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Now, I know what some of you are going to say to me here this morning. I know it because I've heard it 10,000 times. You're going to say, the Scripture in no place whatsoever ever condemns the consumption of alcohol. It only condemns drunkenness. And on my own good judgment, my own better judgment, I have to say I have to agree with you on that point. But let me say this. Is there not any warrant in all the verses that I've just read, and many more that I could have read this morning, to the truth that we ought to stay as far away from alcohol as we possibly can, not only for ourselves, not only for our children, not only for the glory of God, but also for the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there not any witness? Is there not any warrant for that? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12 says this, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. I know some of you are going to hate me after the message this morning. I hope not. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. This is becoming a huge problem in the 21st century church. Whether you believe it or not, it's becoming a huge problem in the Christian church of our day. Young people who are believers, going to bars, drinking beer like everybody else, thinking that it's all right. Why? I mean, why? All we have to do is read the newspapers and listen to the radio and watch our TV sets and see the destructive power that this enemy has had in the lives of so many people. And so why would the redeemed saints of God ever want to indulge in this form of worldly stimulation? I just don't understand it. I'm not being legalistic. That's why Peter says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desire which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God in heaven on the day he visits us. We're living in a day and an age where artificial stimulation, whether it's alcohol or drugs, whether it's non-prescription drugs, whatever it is designed with the purpose of leading the people of God into bondage. And so why would we ever want to go down that? Number two, not only was Samson a man who had to refrain himself from worldly stimulation, he was also a man who had to refrain himself from worldly confirmation. The Bible says in number 6, verse 5, during the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the day of his, until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his hair grow long, or the hair of his head grow long. So as I said before, his separation to God could not be concealed. Listen to me, Samson was a marked individual. You could have pointed him out in any company that he was in. I mean, it might have been really hard to tell whether or not he was drinking wine or hanging around a lot of dead bodies. But if you saw this guy walk in with long braided hair, you knew that that guy was a Nazarite, separated to God from the world around him, entirely consecrated to the God who had called him. I want to say something this morning. Listen to me. The true servant of Jesus Christ, neither acknowledging the principles nor guided by the philosophies of this world, has to be content to stand alone. We've got to be content to stand all by ourselves. We've got to be content to be wondered at by other people, to be even considered by others as extreme or strange or foolish. You're so different. You don't go to the same place we go to. You don't say this. What are you so weird about? Why are you so different? Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? I hope you'll put up with a little bit of my foolishness. I hope you're going to put up with a little bit of mine this morning. You're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He says, I promise you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That is the element of consecration that keeps so many believers back from making a complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are afraid to stand alone. They are afraid to be different than everybody else. They're unwilling to give up conformity to the world and to suffer the offense that comes from the cross. They have no idea of what the Apostle Paul meant when in Galatians 6:14 he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world." They don't understand it. They just don't get it. We have been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified. That's in other words, I'm dead to this world. And this world is dead to me. They just don't get it. Their experience is so far removed from that. They're afraid to stand alone. They're afraid to suffer offense for the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't understand what Paul said when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer afraid to stand on their own, to suffer ridicule and offense for the name of Christ." Is that you this morning? Does that describe you this morning sitting in this church? Are you conforming to the customs and practices and pursuits of our current culture, allowing this world to slowly but surely squeeze you into its mold? Or listen to me, are you standing firm for Jesus Christ? Are you standing firm for the glory of God, understanding that if you're a believer, you have been crucified with Him and you no longer live? You don't want to know what the popular cry in most religious circles is today? Let's get with it. You know what God's saying? Let's get out of it. Gullible Christians everywhere are so ignorantly foolish and so profoundly unaware of the strategy of the devil towards Philistine assimilation and Hebrew apathy. We're becoming more and more and more enslaved to the moral and cultural seductions that surround us, and we have lost our identity and our uniqueness in the Lord Jesus Christ as a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Well, number three, Samson didn't only have to refrain himself from worldly stimulation and worldly confirmation, but also from worldly degeneration. Number six, six and seven says, "So at the period, through the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother dies, or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, but because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head." The Nazarite wasn't even allowed to touch his dead relatives. In his devotion to God, even the claims of natural affection had to take second place to higher claims of loyalty to the Father. That's why Jesus said this: "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The Lord Jesus Christ has to occupy first place in the affections of all of his people. And listen to me, not only in the lives of elders and deacons. He has to come before father. He has to come before mother. He has to come before brother. He has to come before sister. He has to come before husband. He has to come before wife. He has to come before friend. He has to come before children. And he even has to come before our very selves. Are you a separated Christian this morning? Do you know anything of which I'm speaking about? Are you truly dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He really number one in your life? Samson was a unique man for a unique time. And God had specifically raised him up for that very purpose. God intended Samson to be a lesson carved in flesh to confront us as His people about what separation truly means. So the question I want to leave you before I move into my next point is this: are you and I willing to refrain ourselves from worldly stimulations? Are we willing to refrain ourselves from worldly confirmation? And are we willing to refrain ourselves from worldly degeneration, even if it means that by doing so, we stand alone? It's that old chorus that Bob Abbott loves to sing: "I have decided to follow Jesus. Will no one join me?" What does it say? "Still I will follow." The only person in the church who's going to say, "I'm going to follow Christ," you're going to follow Him right to the end. You're not allow others to drag you down and bring you to the place where you don't love Christ. Let me move to my third point. That is, Samson's parents were spiritual. I mean, I'd love to read the whole text. It's great. Let me just read verses 6 to 8. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You'll conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent us come again to teach us how we're to bring up the boy who's to be born.'" Now, being a parent isn't easy, is it? John Wilmot, the Earl of Rochester, once said this: "Before I was married, I had three theories about raising children. Now I've got three children and no theories." Sunday school teacher once asked the children in her class, "Why do you love God?" And she got all kinds of answers, but the one that she liked the best came from this little boy who said, "Well, I guess it just runs in our family." Are you truly thankful for godly parents? Are you thankful for that godly heritage? In Judges chapter 13, we get to meet the parents that God had given to Samson. The majority of the tribe of Dan, as we heard last Sunday night, had moved up north to Laish by this time in the book of Judges. But Manoah was one of those Danites who stayed and remained in their God-given area. He lived in Zorah, and Zorah was a border town between Israel and the Philistines. Samson's parents were a genuinely godly couple. They had a real heart for God. They had a real hunger for the Word of God. And in a time of great apostasy, those two characteristics must have centered them out like great oddballs. Now, we know that they were spiritual because of the home they had for him. First of all, it was a home where the Son of God was welcome. Look at Judges 13:3. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You're sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son." Now look at verse 21 and 22. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We're doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." Now, an angel is a created being, right? An angel is a heavenly message that's sent by God on a particular mission. But that's not what we have here. We don't have an angel. Who do we have? We have the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ taking on temporary form. So Manoah and his wife welcomed Jesus Christ. Theirs was a home where the Son of God was welcomed. They did not resist Him, but they opened up their hearts to Him. Can the same be said of your home? Is your home a place where Jesus Christ is always welcome? If Jesus was to come to your house this morning after Sunday school, after service, not Sunday school, service, would you be ashamed of the things that He might find taking place under your roof? Is His name wonderful in your house? Is your house a place where Christ is always welcome? Number two, not only was Samson's home a home where God's Son was welcome, it was also a home where the Word of God was respected. Look at verse 4 and 5. "Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Nowhere in the entire text do we read of the fact that Manoah's wife or Samson's mother ever disobeyed the Lord in this respect. In fact, the direct opposite is implied. Both Manoah and his wife deeply respected, revered, and obeyed the Word of God. They wanted to make sure that they did everything that the angel of the Lord had commanded them to do. What about our homes? Are they like the home that Samson grew up in? Do we as parents not only welcome the Son of God, but do we also respect the Word of God? Do we take to heart what James says in James chapter 1, verse 22? "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves or fool yourself. Do what it says." Do you and I take that to heart? Is that what our homes are like? Does that describe, that verse describe the nature of our behavior under our roofs? Or do we practice a Jekyll and Hyde kind of Christianity? One way in front of the world, one way in front of the church, an entirely different way when we get behind closed doors. God forbid. And thirdly, not only was Samson's home a home where the Son of God was welcomed and where the Word of God was respected, it was also a home where the throne of God was touched. I love this. Look at verse 8. Listen to what it says. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord." A dad praying to God. "Oh Lord, I beg you." See the intensity there in his words? "I beg you, Let the man of God you sent us come again to teach us how to bring up the boys to be born. Samson's father, Manoah, was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who understood the desperate need he had in his life to attend the throne of grace in order that he might find mercy and strength to help him in his time of need. Does that describe us? Are you and I also parents whose voices are regularly heard before the throne of God's grace? Listen to me, fellow parents. Have you ever asked yourself these questions? How will my children remember me? How will they remember my home? Will they remember their home and their parents and their childhood as a place where the Son of God was welcomed, as a place where the Word of God was respected, and as a place where the throne of God was touched? Will they remember your home like that? And second, we know that Manoah's parents were spiritual, not only because of the home they had for him, but also because of the help they sought for him. Look at verse 12. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" I mean, that's the kind of prayer that all Christian parents should be praying. Here we see a man who's burdened. Here we see a parent who's got concern. How am I going to bring up my son Samson? What's the rule that he's to live by? I mean, they'd already received in some measure God's instructions, but now Manoah continues to seek after God for even more wisdom, for even more understanding, for even more insight in how to preserve his son from every evil influence that would deflect him in any way from his path of obedience to God. He says, "Oh Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent come to us again to teach us how to bring up the boys to be born." Is that your cry? Is that the passion of your own heart? Are you spiritually burdened for your kids? You know, we give plenty of time and thought as to what they're going to be or do in this life, don't we? But what position they're going to fill in this world. But do we ever take the time to think about what they're going to do for God? Who they're going to be for Jesus Christ? Sure, they've got to get through. We all want to see them doing well. But what's the first priority? What is of utmost importance? Is it not that they make a mark for Jesus Christ in the generation in which we live? Is that not what matters most? Is that not what's most important? We know that Samson's parents were spiritual because of the home they had for him, because of the help they sought for. I'm going to bring this to a close. I want to make four very specific applications as I close. Number one, let me just say this before I make the first application. We need to understand that none of these things happened in Samson's life by accident. God specifically and sovereignly raised him up for this very definite purpose. He intended Samson to be a lesson to us, carved in human flesh, to confront us as his people about four great truths about spiritual separation. Number one, separation is a positive dedication to Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Separation is a positive dedication to Jesus Christ. The great danger that was posed by the Philistines was assimilation. And in contrast to that, Samson was to be a living picture of separation. He was to be a lifelong Nazarite under the vow of God. And it's right there where the tragedy of Samson's life lies. Because he blew it in so many different ways. He vowed not to drink wine. He vowed not to cut his hair. He vowed not to go to near any dead bodies. But he broke every one of those vows. He knew the code. But he was not dedicated to the God of the code. See, the whole point of the Nazarite vow was not only separation from, but separation to. By his position, Samson was to be dedicated to the will of God. But in his heart, Samson was not dedicated to the God whose will it was. His separation was often merely formal and legalistic. And some believers understand their separation the very same way that Samson did. They live by the strict outward code. They live by these strict outward rules. If you were to ask them, "Are you a separated Christian?" they'd say, "Of course I am. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't donut. I don't go there, and I don't hang around with people. I don't drive cars. I drive my little buggy." But negative separation does not necessarily imply biblical separation. I mean, if our spirituality depended on the things that we don't do, then we could say that a quadriplegic is truly spiritual, right? That's ridiculous. God doesn't call us to isolationism. And He doesn't call us to this joyless form of asceticism. Separation is first and foremost a positive, joy-filled, love for and relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Saying, Jesus, I love you more than anyone or anything else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first point. Secondly, strength comes from separation. Very important point. Strength comes from separation. All around Samson lived hundreds and hundreds of Hebrews, but not one of them ever lifted a finger to fight against the Philistines. They'd all been assimilated. They'd all been compromised. They'd all been integrated. It was the separated Samson alone who had the strength to stand and to fight all of the Lord's battles. And when Samson lost that last symbol of his separation, he also lost his strength. Listen to me. If God does not call us to isolation from this world, then it's equally true that He does not call us to become like this world. We've got to be different. We've got to stand out. It's not an easy thing to live in this world and not become like this world. But that's exactly what God has called us to be. We have to be holy, even as He is holy. Assimilation might sound a lot easier. We might convince ourselves that it's necessary for evangelism. But true spiritual strength only comes from true spiritual separation. If you want power from God, you've got to live a separate life. Number three, separation is always accompanied by enablement. God didn't only call Samson to live the separated life. He also gave him the power to live the separated life. You see that in verse 24 and 25. He gave him the power of the Holy Spirit to live his life for the glory of God. Now listen to me. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit isn't the same as Samson's relationship to the Holy Spirit. His ministry in our lives is so much richer, so much deeper, so much fuller, so much truer than Samson ever knew. God does not throw you and me into the middle of the Philistines and say this, do the best you can, but don't become assimilated. The Bible says He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. God indwells us by His Spirit, and He enables us to live distinctively for Him by the power of the Holy Spirit in our current world. And finally, the pattern for living the separated life is Jesus Christ Himself, where Samson failed, Jesus conquered. And aren't you glad He did? We can learn so many spiritual lessons from separation from Samson's life, but the insights that we gain are usually gained from his failures instead of his victories. But Jesus Christ isn't like that. Not only is our Redeemer and our Savior and our peace, but He's also our neighbor. He's also our pattern, isn't He? The Bible says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. So then, if separation is not isolation from the world, and if it's not assimilation to the world, then what is biblical separation? I think the best way to answer that question is by going to the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. I'm just going to read three verses. Jesus says in John 17, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. To be separated from the world is to relate to this world in exactly the same way that Jesus Christ related to this world. We don't leave this world. We live in it, and we live in it by Him. We live in it for Him. Jesus Christ did not separate Himself from sinners geographically. He spent time with them. He ministered to them. He loved them. He cared for them. He went to them. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. But at the very same time, Jesus was separated from the attitudes and the activities of sinners. He did not and could not do the things they did. He was separated from this world in His character. He never compromised. He never sinned. He never accepted men's values. He didn't look for men's approval. He simply glorified the Father in everything He did. And you and I got to be like Him. And how can we do that? Jesus gives us the key in John 17, 17. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. There's the answer. God sets us apart in the truth. His means of doing that is by His word. A separated Christian is a Bible-centered Christian. A separated Christian is a Christ-controlling Christian. A separated Christian is a Spirit-controlled Christian who seeks to live his life in exactly the same way that Jesus lived His. That's what separation is all about. Listen to me. Samson was a man who could conquer others, but he could not conquer himself. He was a he-man with a she-weakness. Well, what about you? Are you a separated Christian this morning? Are you completely surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? You understand what Paul meant when he said this? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Are you willing to say to Christ this morning, believer, Lord, purify my heart and make me holy. Purify my life and make me more like Christ. Help me to live the kind of life that pleases you. Help me to be an aroma that pleases your nostrils. You willing to do that? You willing to stand alone in that? Listen to me. I'm going to tell you this from my heart, and I'm going to stop because I could preach for another hour. I am very afraid for the church in Canada. I've been afraid for the church in Canada for at least more intensely for the last 6 years than I ever have been in my entire life. I am afraid of where we're going. I really am. Unless God moves by His Spirit, we will be fully assimilated in our culture within a generation. Kids, your kids. We got to be willing to stand alone. We got to be willing to stand up and say, Jesus, you went to the cross for me. Nothing is too much for me to do for you. If we do not repent, we will lose the glory of God in our midst. Mark it down with great big letters. The church in Canada must repent. Let's pray. Father, make us more like Christ. Father, forgive us for allowing this world to squeeze us into its mold. You have saved us for your purpose. You've saved us to glorify Christ. You've saved us to make us. You have made us in Christ, positioning new creations. But Lord, practically to be made a new creature day by day. Not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, Lord. But to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I pray that the Spirit of God would move in this place today. I pray if there are brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who are sitting on the fence in this room this morning, that Lord, you would shake them up from their apathy and from their assimilation, and that you would draw them to the foot of the cross where they could say with Paul, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. Father, I pray that all of us would be able to pray that prayer this morning. And if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, I pray that this morning they would call on His name and be saved. Father, do this. Let this not just be another Sunday morning, Father, another Sunday service. Let it be, Father, a time where eternal decisions are made, decisions that will change the course of an individual's life. I pray, Spirit of God, fall in this place. Do your work as we sing our last song. Father, sanctify us by your truth. In Jesus' precious name.